All right, who wants to get us kicked off tonight? Anybody here got something that you want? Alex? Oh, over here. Let's go over here with get the Jeffrey first. Amen. All right.
Joshua chapter 24.
Joshua chapter 24. All right.
Verses 2 and 3.
It says, I'm going to read verse 1 here too. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your fathers Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. All right.
I'm having a hard time with the term other side of the flood. Because when I think of other side, I think of like on the opposite side. And when Joshua's speaking, he's talking about Abraham, which is really on this side of the flood, who had a dominion on the other side. How can I get that? Why is that terminology?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. Don't get hung up with the terminology. Look at what you have before you here. He's talking about Terah and Abraham, which is after the flood. So the other side of the flood means the end of the flood after it. I mean, you don't have to worry about the terminology. You just know the characters set the context. Terah is born after the flood, Genesis chapter 11. And you see that the aspect of other gods comes in after the flood too. So it's a thing where it's the characters themselves would put the context on the other side of the flood, meaning at the end of the flood after in Genesis chapter 9, 10, 11, those places, yeah. Yeah. And that's a good, that's a good example of how that you, when you have something like that where the terminology can go either way, then you just look at the characters in it to set the context, and then you know where you got, you go from there, so. Okay. Go ahead. You got one back here? Yeah.
Okay. Question from Gary, and he asks, he was wondering if you can tell him who put the Old Testament and New Testament books together and when it was made into one volume, who, where, and when.
Say what now?
Who, where, and when put the Old Testament and New Testament books together into a single Bible?
When it was all put together as a single Bible?
Yeah, who, where, and when?
Well, obviously the Old Testament is in some kind of a book form in the Old Testament times. As I've told you many, many times, the order of the books in a Jewish Old Testament is different than the order that we have them in our King James Bible. So there was an order that was originally set up back in the Old Testament that the books were in the order that fit into what God was dealing with the nation of Israel. You don't know for sure, nobody's ever laid it out for sure exactly how and when the books got that you have now got into the order that they got into. Obviously, the problem you have is that in the Dark Ages, nobody really had, in the early parts of it, around 400, 500, there was no real complete Bibles as we know it today. There was Old Testaments that were in Coptic. There was Old Testaments that were in, the New Testament was in Greek. Nobody's ever absolutely for certain found out who and when that the Bibles got put in the order that they did. Now, that could be a problem for some people. Once you understand how the Word of God lays itself out, then, and you see how important the order of the books are, then for me personally, it's a thing where God didn't choose to let us know for sure, for certain, how it happened or who did it because of the fact of what it represents. For instance, come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, as I said, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the order of the books are different. And in your Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. But in the Jewish Old Testament, the last book is 2 Chronicles. And the reason for that is the last verse here in verse 23. And it says, "And thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all the people? And the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So the last verse that a Jew reads in his Old Testament in the last book tells him to get back to the land. And that is instructive because of the fact that that's where he has to be at the second coming of Christ. That's where he had to be for the first coming of Christ. So God set the order of the books of the Bible up in the Old Testament for Israel, giving them the structure that he wanted them to have through that. But then the last book that they would read would tell them to get back to the land. Now, in your King James Bible, you have a Gentile Bible, and the order of the books in the Old Testament are different. And your last book is the book of Malachi. So let's come over here to Malachi. Now, nobody ascribes any divine inspiration, we'll use the word, for the order of the books in the Bible. To me, this is why God doesn't tell us for sure who orchestrated in the Gentile Bible the order of the books. We know that the first, your Bible doesn't even have the chapters and verse markings in it till up around 1200 AD. And nobody knows for sure who accomplished all of that. It's ascribed to different guys, but nobody can agree on this was the guy who sat down and did all of this. That also is an unknown question mark. And to me, that goes along with understanding all the orders of the books of the Bible. Now, probably by the New Testament, end of the New Testament, when John writes, they have these books that are written. They have the Old Testament. The Old Testament may or may have not been in some kind of order, but they're certainly not put together in the same fashion. And it's during that time that they have the individual letters that Paul writes to the churches, but they're not in one book. And through a process of time over years, the church, the true church, through that, God orchestrates the order by which that the books go into the Bible, but it's not ascribed to one guy. And in your Gentile Bible, you know, your last book is the book of Malachi, and it ends in Malachi chapter 4 with the second coming of Christ, which is the theme of the Bible. When God put together the books in the Bible, he followed the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a great question today among theologians about amillennialism, postmillennialism, and then of course premillennialism. And Bible believers have traditionally, all down through the history of the church, been premillennial. That means that Christ comes back before he establishes the millennium. The amillennialists believe that there's no real coming back of Christ, that it's a spiritual kingdom. The postmillennial believe that we bring the kingdom in, that we clean the earth up through all the do-gooders that you see around, and the tree huggers and all the liberals and everything that want to make the world into a wonderful place. And then when Christ looks down and thinks that it's fitting for him, then he shows up. And of course, both of those are heresy that have nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible teaches the premillennial return of Christ, and he orders the books of the Bible along those lines. The last book you have in your Bible here is the book of Malachi, which is about the second coming of Christ. But if we would go back here and look at the order of, come back to Ezra, back to the book of Ezra, now watch this. The last book in a Jewish Old Testament is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which he's told to go back. That's the last thing he reads. 2 Chronicles is not the last book in your New Testament. But if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, in that last verse, now watch how the order of the books of the Bible follow a Gentile mindset and teach the premillennial return of Christ. Now, this is why you don't know who put these books together. God didn't allow us to know, because actually God put those books together. How he did that, you know, is never really clearly laid out, because of the miracle that he did in doing it, of what he wanted to show us. I teach and believe, have all my life, that not only is, you know, when we talk about a King James Bible, I believe the King James Bible is completely preserved and inspired by God just the way he wants it to be. God's hand in the establishment of your Bible that you have in your lap, nobody believes it today. Certainly many of the guys who even believe that the King James Bible is God's word don't believe in the hand of God in putting the books together. But once you look at and you see how it works, then it's undeniable. And this is, for me anyhow, this is why you don't ever figure out for sure who did it, because the hand of God did it. And he didn't let it be given to any man to take the credit for it. But follow me. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in my Gentile Bible, the Jews told to go back. In the book of Ezra, that's when they go back. They go back in the book of Ezra. In the book of Nehemiah, now watch this. They go back in Ezra like they did in 1918. The next book is Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, they rebuild like they did in 1948. Now, I told you Sunday when we were coming through this thing, the nation of Israel goes back to the land two times. And this is laid out very clearly in the Old Testament. The first time they go back is under Persia, under Ahasuerus, and he allows them to go back after the 70 years captivity. That's the first time they go back. That's what historically Ezra and Nehemiah and 2 Chronicles is dealing with historically. At the end of 2 Chronicles, you're told that they're going to go back. Persia's in power. They go back in Ezra. They rebuild in Nehemiah. You have the book of Esther next, and then it follows on its way through. And when you have an absolute historical account of them going back after the 70 years captivity. Doctrinally, in your Gentile Bible, he's showing you that the Jews go back two times. The first time they go back to the land was in under Cyrus, king of Persia. The second time they go back to the land starts around 1918 with the Balfour Declaration and the Zionist movement. So they go back two times. Historically, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and those books historically show you that time period that actually happened 70 years after they go into captivity. Doctrinally, watch this. It shows you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now stay with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, they're told that they're going to go back. Ezra, they return. In Nehemiah, they rebuild. In the next book, it's Esther. Now, in your chronological order of the historical account of these books, Esther's out of place. It should be, historically, 2 Chronicles, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. That is the historical way it should lay itself out. Esther goes to King Ahasuerus, and she gets to the place where she gets the Jews to go back. So from a historical standpoint, Esther should be after 2 Chronicles if we're going to follow the order of the Bible. Hey, if a human man would have been doing that, that's the way he'd have done it. If a human man was putting the Bible together, what he would have done is he would have followed, rightly so, he would have followed the historical accuracy of the order of the books. Just like you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The whole Old Testament historically is just a progression of things that are happening to Israel. Here, you have one book that's lifted out where it should be, put where it shouldn't be. But I'll show you why. 2 Chronicles, they're going to go back. Ezra, they do go back. In Nehemiah, they rebuild. In Esther, you have now in Esther a phenomenal thing happening. You have Vashti, who is a Gentile queen, who in our story displeases Ahasuerus. So she gets dumped, the Gentile queen gets dumped. Esther is a Jewish woman. She gets put on the throne as queen. Now, to the dead apostate who sees nothing out of the Bible, that's just a historical whatever. But to anybody who's got a trained eye and you're following the Bible, how it lays itself out, now this is a whole different picture now. Because now what I have is a complete composite doctrinally of the 20th century and the 21st century. What I have now is 2 Chronicles telling me the Jew is going to go back. 1889 starts a Zionist movement. That is the movement for that Jew to go back. They go back, but they rebuild in 1948. Then the next book, we have a Gentile queen being taken off the throne and a Jewish queen putting on the throne. You know what that is? That's the end of the times of the Gentiles. in God's mind. Now, we're Gentiles. And as Gentiles, you know, if you're any kind of person at all, you know what we're dealing with in the world, and you know it's close and da-da-da-da-da, and all that stuff is going on, and we know where it all fits in. We got that. Most Gentiles do not understand where God is at right now in the time period we're living in. They still think that God cares about the Gentile world. He does not. God does not care about the Gentile world at this point. Probably, I'd say that in God's mind, the times of the Gentiles, in his mind, was over around 1918, certainly by 1940, 1948. God is no longer interested in Gentiles. Now, having said that, let me clarify this. You say, but I'm a Gentile. No, 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 you're not. If you're saved here tonight, you're not a Gentile anymore. Because in Christ, there's neither what? That's right. So you're not a Gentile. So it's not a matter of God is not caring about you. It's a matter that God is not caring about the Gentile world because it's on a course that's going to bring about where his real focus is, and that is the nation of Israel. You and me, as the bride of Christ, we're Christ's bride. Where God is focused, not on the Gentiles, because the times of the Gentiles are over, and he's focused on where the nation of Israel is, Christ is still, as he always has been, focused on you. He don't care about the Gentiles other than when they come to Christ. His main emphasis is you, his bride. And so God is looking to get his wife restored to him. Christ is looking to get his bride at the rapture of the church and then beyond that. So what you have in these books is the order of these books show you the pre-millennial return of Christ shows you that the Jew was going back two times, shows you that they went back in 1918, they rebuilt in 1948, and in that time period, a Gentile queen gets kicked off the throne and a Jewish queen comes on the throne. End of the times of the Gentiles, and God's attention now is to the nation of Israel. You see, this is what you get when you follow the Bible and just stay with it, believing what you read, putting the pieces together, and understanding that the hand of God in these books wasn't done by any man. It isn't like somebody sat down and said, this is what I'm going to do. We don't know who did it. Obviously, it was done. How it was done exactly, it's never been revealed. Why? Because God wanted no man to take the credit for it, and God did it himself. This sets the King James Bible in a league all by itself. Stay with me. You got 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you got they're going to go back. They go back in Ezra. They rebuild in Nehemiah. Then we have the book that's out of place. It should be at the beginning, now it's here. And in that book, we see the end of the times of the Gentiles. Oh, but then in that book, guess what? There's a man by the name of Haman that shows up. He's one of the 18 types of the Antichrist. And he tries to stop what God is doing. He gets hung. And then there's a wedding, here it comes, there's a wedding in the king's garden, picture of the rapture of the church and you and I up there at the wedding. Now, you got 2 Chronicles 36, you got Ezra, you got Nehemiah, now you got Esther. You know what the next book is? The next book is Job. You know what Job is? Job's the tribulation period. Job is a type of the nation of Israel on the ground. in the land of Uz, exactly where the Jew is going to be in the tribulation period. He's persecuted 7 days and seven nights that match up to the 7 years of the tribulation period. The name Job means one persecuted. And what we find is Job is a picture of the last half of the tribulation period, which is 42 months. So lo and behold, there's 42 chapters in the book of Job. And at the end of that book, Job gets back double everything that he lost. At the end of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel gets back double. Everything gets taken away from her. So now we have, follow the line, we have 2 Chronicles 36, we have Ezra, they go back, Nehemiah, they rebuild, Esther, we have the times of the Gentiles ending, Haman the Antichrist showing up, and a wedding in the king's garden. And then the next book is the tribulation period. And then the next book is Psalms. And Psalms is the millennial reign of Christ. And then the next book is what? Proverbs. And Proverbs will be the eternity side of things. The mind of God. So by the order of the books in your Bible, you have the pre-millennial return of Christ, that doctrine, clearly laid out by the order of the books. No man could do that. God is showing us the importance of everything in that Bible. So when it comes to who, how, and where, put all those books together, you have some understanding about the Old Testament because the Jews did that based on based on the scribes. They're the custodians of the Word of God. So they put it in their order that they had it in. But even in that, God's hand is seen at the end of their Bible with 2 Chronicles chapter 36 to go back when God gave us the Gentile Bible. Now, you'd figure that out because in the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You wouldn't have to read any farther than that first verse to know there's something up about the Bible. You know, in the Hebrew, there, at first verse, there's seven words. And seven words is what God, seven is the number that God uses with the nation of Israel. You know, in your English King James Bible, there's 10 words. You know that 10 in the Bible is the number of the Gentiles. So I wouldn't have to read any farther than the first verse of my King James Bible to know that this book was written to Gentiles. Because in the Hebrew, it's written to the Jews. See? Now, you miss something like that in the beginning, and it'll mess you up all the way through. So when you look at the order of the books in your Bible, then you know now that the hand of God was in it. And he set it up to preserve, as I've told you he does, his doctrine. God never violates his own principles to the point that even in his Bible that he gave us, the purity of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the events leading up to them are not only taught in the Bible, they're taught in the order of the books of the Bible. Nobody believes that today. And they would have a hard time explaining what I just gave you, but when you're an apostate and doesn't believe the Bible anyhow, what difference does it make? It's a thing where it is what it is. And a Bible believer with a trained eye, someone who is a Bible student, will see things like that and realize that, you know, there's a difference between the order of the books of the Gentiles and the Jews in the Old Testament. And then once you see how that order lays itself out, then you can't deny the hand of God in putting that Bible together. People think I'm kidding when I say I believe the Bible is the Word of God from cover and cover, including the cover. I do. I believe that everything in that book, I believe every paragraph mark, I believe every period, I believe every capitalization, I believe the words in italic, I believe that everything in that book was put in there by God to show you something in a perfect form of English that was at its purest form when this book was written. And I'll tell you something else. He didn't give you a Bible when Elizabeth was on the throne. He didn't give you the Bible when George was on the throne. He gave you the Bible when James was on the throne, because James in Hebrew is Jacob. And when you study Jacob, from Jacob come the 12 tribes, and from those 12 tribes comes the salvation of the Jews. So God waited till we got a king, English king on the throne, with a Jewish name, Jacob, and gave you your Bible. And the scholars will look at that and laugh. And you know what? Doesn't matter to me at all because of the fact that I know what I got in the Bible. I've been through it a few times. I understand it. I got much more faith in them, in that book, than I do them. And it's a thing where you see the same structure in the New Testament. And you don't know for sure who put that together. But you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Historically, those are the accurate books of the first coming of Christ. Then you have the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we just call it Acts, but in the true term of its title, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's telling you what the apostles are doing after the resurrection of Christ. So the book of Acts is the bridge. See, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you have Acts. Acts is a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's a bridge from the Jew to the Gentile. Because once you get past Acts 7, you start to see some things begin to unfold, and you see the evangelism now of Gentiles, Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles. You see the apostle to the Gentiles getting saved, Paul, and then you see it going to the Italians in chapter 10, Gentiles full-blown, chapter 10. If you go to Romans chapter 10, you'll see salvation to the Gentiles, because number 10 in the Bible is Gentiles. The first Gentile kingdom in the Bible is in Genesis 10:10. And when the Antichrist put together a Gentile kingdom, it's represented by the 10 toes of Daniel. 10 is the number of the Gentiles. So once you work through that and you see that, then everything pretty much, you know, you can just, it falls in line from there. So you see the book of Acts. After the book of Acts, Paul clearly now takes over. And you find the next book is Romans. We've come through the church age and seen it established in Acts. Now in Romans, we get the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church will be found in the book of Romans. Then, and you'll notice that Paul writes all of his other books to churches. He doesn't write Romans to churches. He doesn't say to the church at Rome. He says to the church at Corinth, to the church at Galatia, to the church at Ephesus. He doesn't say that to Romans. Because Romans is a doctrinal book that lays down for you and for me what the church is going to believe and how it should function before he writes to the churches. And then when he writes to the churches after that, he gives us a great illustration of the issues that churches are going to come up and deal with. We have a church here. Many of the things that we deal with, we have to deal with the way Paul dealt with them in there. He gives us an understanding of how the church operates. So we go through seven churches that he writes to. John writes the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Paul writes the seven churches in the New Testament era that he's writing to. Then after he gets to the seven churches and he covers the churches and how they should handle things, after he gave them the book of Romans that shows them what they should believe, now he switches to New Testament Christians. He switches to Timothy. He switches to Titus. He switches to Philemon. And in those books, he gives them personal instructions of what these young men, who are all converts of his, that were his sons in the Lord, that are in the ministry, how they should function, what they should do. And by the end of you get to that, you have everything that you need. After that, Paul's finished writing. Then the book switches to Peter, and we have now the epistles. We have the books that are written not to the church directly, but to the nation of Israel, and you got to follow through. First and Second Peter. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, not the Gentiles. So you got to watch that book. You have the book of James. The book of James is written to 12 tribes that are scattered. That's certainly in you. Then you have the book of Hebrews. You're not a Hebrew. You have that. So then you have those books that follow through as you go through. Fundamentally, here's what you have. This is the beauty of it. Premillennial. You ready? Here it goes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts brings you up through the church. Church age brings you up through the church age to Paul's writings, and then you began to transition out of the church age in those other books, and when you get to Revelation chapter 4, the church gets raptured out. No man could do that. And that's why God doesn't allow us to know for sure exactly how that thing gets put together. Because God didn't want any man taking credit for that. So God does it through man, but he does it in a way that it happens through a process that never got really documented in history because God didn't want it to be. He wants that book to be what it is, supernatural. He wants no man connected with it and as far as putting it together. The King James translators translated it. They were the best of their day. But even in that, the Holy Spirit of God hovered over that committee and made sure that everything got in it the way it needs to be. And of course, the end result is what you have in your lap tonight. You have a book that has been put together by God that no man could take credit for. It truly is the Word of God in every way, shape, or form. Even down to the books of the order of the books, even down to the divisions in the books, even down to the punctuations in the books. I've showed you before places in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, where by the punctuation it shows you the first coming, the second coming, and the millennium. By the punctuation, all premillennial. Because God never violates his own principles. God never violates his own doctrines. So the doctrines that we teach, we're not teaching them because we got them out of somebody's lessons planner book. We teach them because we have a Bible that not only teaches it in text as you read it, but teaches it by the very order of the books of the Bible. God doesn't miss a trick. Now, when you get to that point in your life where you understand that and you see the Bible in that format, there'll be not much in this life that will take the glimmer off of the Word of God in your life. It'll be something that you'll just want to bury yourself into for the rest of your life. And then it has on-reaching effects to everything else in your life. It affects your marriage. It affects your family. It affects your kids. It affects you. It's infectious because that book is a living book. And, you know, I've said it many, many times. The Bible's the only, and this is why people don't want anything to do with it, because the Bible's the only book in the history of the world that when you begin to read it, it begins to read you. And people don't like that. So that's what you got in the thumbnail capsule form of it. That's what you're dealing with there. Nobody really knows for sure who or how I got put together. Obviously, it's put together by the time the English translations come out. The first one is, you know, the earliest ones are Tyndale and Wycliffe, and they're very early, and they're in form by then. But you don't know, and a lot of that has to do with the Catholic Church dominating the world during this time. And, you know, Christianity from the Reformation on is very well documented. But before that, it's not. God was doing what he was doing, but, you know, it's a thing where it's not. You know, when you come to the book of Esther, the book of Esther, to me, is a picture of the 20th century Laodicean church age. We get the understanding of what God's doing to Jew in 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra and Nehemiah, but then Esther kind of is put right where it is to show you overall what's happening. Esther is the only book in the Bible where there is no mention of God. Not one place. There's no mention or reference to him anywhere. And guys have a hard time explaining that. But when you put it into the context of where we are at and put it into the context of what God is doing, and you read the book of Esther very carefully, you will find, even though God is not mentioned, God is behind the scenes orchestrating every event in that book. You know what that tells me? That tells me in this Laodicean church period that we're in right now, God is not anywhere around and interested in much that's going on, but he is behind the scenes orchestrating everything that he needs to orchestrate for the nation of Israel to get everything that he's got for them. We live in a world today in Christianity where we have a form of godliness, but there is no power. God is nowhere. He's with Bible believers, but in the mega churches and the Christianity in general, he is nowhere to be found, just like the book of Esther, yet. If you know your Bible, you can see his hand in everything. You see his hand in our government. You see his hand in the coronavirus. You see his hand in the Middle East. You see his hand in everything that's happening in the world because he's behind the scenes. And once you understand that and you see that, then you take comfort in the fact that everything is right on course of what he wants to accomplish and what he wants to get done. But you see, the Bible gives you the ability, once you get into it, or maybe I should say once it gets into you, the Bible gives us the ability to go behind the scenes. I've said this before. The Old Testament tabernacle, historically, we know exactly what it was. There's no reason to get into all of that. But I've showed you how that in an inspirational application, that is a picture of every one of us in our relationship with God. It all started with the priest at the brazen altar where sacrifice was burnt. For you and for me, that's where it started, didn't it? The day you came to that brazen altar and took part of that sacrifice to your life. Then he goes inside and he does the work. And I've given you the seven pieces of furniture. We've laid it all out, the shewbread, the candlestick. You all know what that all represents. Then there was a third compartment. And the third compartment was covered by a veil. And on the other side of that veil was the Holy of Holies. That Holy of Holies is where Christ sat. The only one that was allowed to go back there was the high priest on the day that he made the atonement for the nation of Israel. And of all the hundreds and maybe thousands of priests that Israel had, there was only one that got to go behind the veil. Now, in an inspirational application, many people go to the brazen altar and get saved. Many of them get into the second compartment and do the work of the ministry. Praise the Lord. Very few ever go beyond behind the veil. When you go behind the veil, you see what's really going on in the world. Nothing escapes you anymore. There's no surprises. Get behind on the other side of the veil and you see the ark and you see Christ, you get an understanding of things that the person, just as good as they may be, working out in that second area or out in the first area, never get to. Getting behind that veil is what it takes to really understand what God is doing. Because God wants his people to understand. But nobody hardly ever, today anyhow, goes behind that veil. Because going behind that veil is the in-depth of seeing things as they really are, not as the world makes them appear. Many of them, praise the Lord, get to the brazen altar. Many, many of them do the work of the ministry in that second compartment with the shewbread, the candlestick, and all of that stuff. Praise the Lord. Only one out of all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of priests, only one got to go behind that veil. When you got behind the veil, you got where God was. And you saw then everything that God had and everything that God was, and there was no illusion and there was no mystery anymore. That's where God's people need to get to. That's where they need to get to. to the place in your life where you quit looking at it from a human standpoint, even though you're still human. You quit dealing with it from a human aspect, even though you're still human. You go beyond, you're behind the veil, and you see it from God's standpoint. And, that's what you have. All those things in the Bible are put together in a fashion that when you receive the book as it is, then you get those things. So probably one of the most incredible things about the Bible is the order of the books. And I could do the same thing with the Old Testament, starting in Genesis and running you right up to 2 Chronicles. It follows a good projection, and then you have it breaks down. But it's a marvelous thing. The most marvelous thing is no one man has ever been ascribed of doing that, because God did it. So God kept it to the point where no man could ever take credit for it. I could just see now somebody did. Never mind. Anyway, that's what you got on that one. Next question. Yes, sir, Alex.
Can we go to John chapter 10?
John chapter 10?
Yes, sir.
Okay, if you asked a question here before I have to answer it on Sunday, I'm not going to answer it, so go ahead. Because I'm not done with John 10 yet, but go ahead.
Well.
Hey, the Chiefs going to win Sunday night?
You already know that answer. No,
yeah.
Sir.
Go ahead.
So we're celebrating tomorrow, the Chiefs not winning. But I was looking at this verse, so you're probably not going to answer it. But
what verse?
Verse 1.
Oh, okay. What are you doing?
And, can you go ahead and read that one in verse 2?
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Is that your verse?
Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
You know, when you asked, a couple weeks ago, you're like, what's the key word to find out how he got up here the other way? Are you mentioning that this Sunday?
Or yeah, no. I answered that last Thursday.
Did you? I don't believe you.
No, you're good.
I know, but nobody was here.
Yeah.
But can I give you what I think?
No, we're good, buddy. Now, I mentioned that the average teaching on this is that in a very inspirational way is that they just make it very loose that it's somebody trying to get to heaven some other way, which I get that and I understand. I wouldn't totally argue with that. But obviously everything in the Bible is there for a reason. Now come over to Matthew chapter 22. Sounds like Zach's getting sinful confessions out of some kids up there. That's good. I told him those thumb screws would really work if you just used them right. Now, look at verse 22:8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, what you have here is another parable. And when he tells them that in verse 8 to go out and highways and bid everybody you can to the marriage. This is the 144,000 Jewish evangelists going out into the tribulation to the Gentiles, bringing them in. This will be Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. So during the tribulation period, the Jews are not ready, they're not worthy. So he sends these 144,000 out to evangelize the Gentiles. And that is what happens here. And they are now showing up at the marriage, which is us being married to Christ. And that's what he's saying here. The wedding was furnished with guests. Now, I gave you a while back the seven parts of God's family. And we started with the bride, the bridegroom, and then the friend of the bridegroom, and worked it right down. And I told you that the guests were the tribulation Gentiles that got saved, about 144,000. That's what you have here. So now, by the time we get to verse 10, we're at the wedding. Now watch this. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, "Friend, how comest thou hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now, here somebody shows up at this wedding without a wedding garment on. This is the person that he's making a direct reference to in chapter 10 who climbs up some other way. Now, the question is, who is this person? And the key word in John chapter 10, verse 1, would be where it says that whoever does this is a thief and a robber. The key over here that ties it even tighter would be in verse 12, where Jesus says to him, "Friend." If you know your Bible, you know that Judas was a thief and a robber. He held the bag and was a thief and robbed the money that they had. You also notice on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when Judas betrayed him, he called him friend. So Jesus is returning the favor by saying friend. Judas called him friend when he was going to have him killed, so Christ calls him friend when he's going to have him thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the place where the devil gets cast into the hell before the great white throne judgment, and then he's loosed out of that at the end of the millennium. But this is, guys get all hung up on this, and the truth of the matter is you have to ask yourself rationally, if this story is true, and it certainly is, who would have the power to do that? No human man would have the power to do that. There's only one person would have the power to do that, and that would be the devil. So this is the devil showing up at the wedding without a wedding garment on. And then at that point, this is where, as the book of Revelation would put it for us there, sometime between chapter 19 and chapter 20, when the devil is put into the bottomless pit, hell. Now, he gets out at the end of the millennium for a short season, but this is where he's cast in. So this is kind of like a little interlude place that shows you the events that take place that is hidden. That you couldn't find any commentary other than maybe Ruckman's. You couldn't find any commentary on this planet that anybody's going to explain that to you, because it's just so far out there. They don't know what an answer is, and they don't have a clue. But when you just look at what you have, and you look at the key words, he's called a thief in John chapter 10, verse 1. And he climbs up some other way. And then when you get over here, you actually find the wedding that takes place up in heaven. Somebody does climb up another way. And here he is the thief and the robber who calls Christ friend. So Christ calls him friend, and it's a picture of the devil showing up at the wedding. So it's one of those things where, once you once you just use the key words, the mystery, you know, there's no mystery to it. It's pretty understandable. Now, I don't understand all the reasoning and the facts behind it and what he tries to accomplish by that, but it's not my deal. It's a thing where as long as I know what the who the players are and what's happening and the context of what's going on and connect the key words, I'm good with it. So that's what you got. That help you?
No, yes, sir. I was just going to ask you something.
Go ahead. Did that help you? No?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
No, because I was just going to ask you basically what I was thinking along the lines of, you know, how someone climbed up and it being like in the sense of, okay, over in, what is it, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, how he says he's going to ascend up. And when you're ascending, that's usually on your own power as well. And just kind of like tying along that line was what I was thinking along with.
Well, when he says I will ascend up to heaven, he's not talking about here. He's talking about back before he fell.
Correct.
And he had the power to ascend because of who he was.
Correct.
Yeah.
So I was just thinking, I knew Ezekiel 24 and Isaiah 14 didn't necessarily, Ezekiel 28 didn't necessarily tie along with this, but just the concept of ascending, being of his own power. That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Well, it doesn't, obviously he comes up under his own power here, but you got to remember, the devil's anointed as Christ is. He is a Christ, so he has tremendous power. He doesn't have as much power as Christ does, but he is as close as you're going to get. So some way, shape, or form, he gets up there. But so.
I got a question.
Yeah.
1 Thessalonians 2.
1 Thessalonians 2?
Yep. Verse 8. Yes.
So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also of our own souls, because ye were dear to us.
So we can disciple people, give them our time, tell them what God did for us. What does it mean to impart our souls to somebody? What exactly does that mean?
It would be the kindred of the Spirit of God that you both have. By the way, that's a great verse, Josh. This is the premier number one verse for ministry that a pastor should follow. Obviously, all of you who are dealing with people, you're working in that pastoral role of investing in people, it fits for you too. But it has to start at the top because everything rises and falls on leadership. And if a pastor doesn't have this down here, then it doesn't matter what else he tries to do or his abilities, because the ministry is giving of yourself to other people. The ministry is you sacrificing what you have for somebody else to get what they don't have. And Paul says this in such a great way here. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you. And, you know, that just simply means that he loved the people that God sent him to. In so many churches, and I know this is true, I have been in this business a long time, in so many churches with so many pastors, the people are a source of irritation for them. They're a source of problems for them. They want the notoriety and the status of having a big church, but they don't want to deal with the everyday stuff that you have to deal with that people struggle with. This is why a pastor will, you know, hire a whole staff of hirelings, as we use the word, and he'll use them to do what he doesn't want to do. He wants the pinnacle point where he sits at the top and everybody oohs and ahs because he's got the God complex. But he doesn't want to get down in the trenches where the people really are. And the reason why he doesn't, because there's no affection for them. There's no affectionately desire for them. A real pastor that is a good pastor will affectionately desire of his people to get everything that God wants them to have. Now, that's an easy thing to say, but I'm going to tell you right now, making that a reality for people is a sacrifice on that pastor's part. It's something that you're not going to be able to do from a distance. It's not something you're going to be able to do where other people do it, but you don't. You know, everything rises and falls on leadership. Paul understood that probably better than anybody, because you see him, even though that phrase may not have been around in his time, he certainly understood the concept. And so he realizes that in ministry, he says, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. He knew that the ministry was a two aspects to it. The first aspect was giving people the word of God. The second aspect of it was becoming one with them through the word of God. And that means that you have to get down where they live and deal with the problems that they're dealing with. When somebody comes to me, then they have issues and they're truly someone who, you know, wants to make it work and wants to do what's right, then they will get everything that I have, everything that I am. It's a thing where, you know, and I don't say this in a boastful way in any way, shape, or form. God knows my heart. But what I am saying is, those of you who have learned the Bible under me here through Institute, through Thursday night Bible study, you didn't get what you have and you weren't where you're at in the Word of God and the ministry with people and the ability to do what you do with the Word of God because I took a hands-off approach. I allowed you to have everything that I am. I held nothing back from you. You know, I not only gave you the Bible, but I became one with all of you. And together, you know, you learn and we learn the ministry together. And I try to instill into you, and it's work because you all do it. When I give you somebody to work with, you do that very thing. You give them everything that you are. You know, you give them everything that you become one with them. Because that's what it takes. Most pastors, and I've said this before, most pastors' style of ministry is that they want to stay aloof from the people. They're like the disciples were when they got so professional that they didn't want the little kids with their dirty little hands getting their white robes all messed up. And so they wanted to send them away, but Jesus corrected them and said, hey, look, pal, except these people come to me as a little child. They got no part of it. Most pastors don't want to be connected with their people. They want to stay a distance from them. And, of course, you know, I always liken it to that they, you know, the pastor stands up the top of the stairs here, and there's like three flights of stairs down here to the basement, and the people down here are struggling, and they're going through some tough times, and they're hurting. And the pastor stays up there on that top floor and yells at them what they need to do to get up the stairs. And that's never works, and that's not the ministry. The real ministry is you have to go down those stairs and put your arm around them and walk them up those stairs one step at a time. And that is what it means becoming one with them. Their problems become your problems. It's not something that you just take lightly. When they're struggling with something, whether it's their marriage, their own personal life, whatever it may be, as long as they're honest and sincere and want to fix the problem, then you go and do whatever you got to do. You help them. And whatever it takes, whoever it takes, and you help them get to that point. And so that's why when Paul laid this out in 1 Thessalonians, you know, he's You know, and 1 Thessalonians is a great book because it sets up, it's got five chapters in it. And to me, I call it the great book of models. Because in chapter 1, he tells us what the model church should be. In chapter 2, he tells us what the model servant should be. In chapter 3, he goes into what our model faith should be. In chapter 4, he deals with what the model walk should be. And in chapter 5, he deals with the model life of a Christian should be. And so it's a great book because it really lays out on that long expense thing, you know, what the ministry really is. And the ministry is people. And the ministry is exactly what that verse says. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only. He just didn't give them the word of God. That he gave them their own souls. He became one with them. We see today in evangelism, we see this same fast food mindset, what I call the Laodicean church shuffle. We see where God's people and Christians, they want to win people to Christ, but they don't want to do it where they got to get into their world. They want to meet them on an airplane. I knew an evangelist one time, and I really liked this guy, and you know, I learned a lot from him. He's dead now. But he was so screwed up on any real thing when it came to, and he was touted as a great soul winner. And, you know, from the standpoint of seeing it, yeah, he was. But he told me one time that he made a vow to God that he tried to win every person that he met every day to Christ. And now that sounds impressive, but it's pretty stupid. Because that's not what, if you understand the three concepts of soul winning, you know that that's not what God intends. And, you know, and it's impossible to do that. And I have found that the idea of going, you know, and a lot of churches do this, they go door to door and, you know, they try to win people to Christ. And they'll get some guy at the door and they'll talk to him and the guy will say the prayer. And so the guy walks away thinking he won him to Christ. God never intended it to be done that way. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when you only have... I mean, if you're in a 737 at 35,000 feet and all the engines blow out and that plane's going down into a nosedive and people are screaming and yelling, I would suggest you stand up and give the gospel of salvation all the way going into the ground. I'm okay with that. But that's an extreme situation. The best way to win somebody to Christ is to get into their life and into their world and be their friend first and then win them to Christ so you have a chance to deal with them after they get saved. Getting somebody saved, that's like somebody having a baby and then you just put it on somebody's doorstep and walk away from it. Who raises the baby? Who raises that young child of God if he even got saved? Most situations that they don't talk about repentance, they don't talk about joining a church. Hey, if I win somebody to Christ or I'm dealing with somebody in Christ and I go through and they don't, and I lay it out that, look, if you get saved, you're going to have to change your life and you're going to have to come to church, you're going to have to do this, you're going to have to do that. If they say they're not ready to do that, then they're not ready to get saved as far as I'm concerned. And I won't go any farther with it. But see, that don't stop a lot of people. Because they were interested in notching the pistol, you know, putting a mark on their pistol than they are, you know, really caring whether the person gets saved or not. And it's a thing where you never found Jesus doing that. He laid it out very clearly, but if that person didn't want to do what was right, then he was done with it. And Paul makes a great point here of what the ministry really is. Winning people is becoming part of their life first. And I realize there's times that you can't do that. I understand that. But making it your quest that you're going to do that all the time and never get involved in somebody's life, it's not the way to do it. This is why we have success that we have here. You young couples, you moms and dads, you couples that work with people, you don't just take them. It's to you, they become part of your world. They become part of your life. They become part of your family. They become part of what you do. You don't separate what you give them with the Bible from becoming one with them. You simply just give them everything that you are. And that's what Christ did. All we should do is do what Christ did. He came to Israel first, and he became one with them. And through that, he tried to reach them. Now, he reached many. He didn't reach all of them, but he reached some. And when you just follow that little aspect that you're going to become one with the people that are around you that are lost, try to get into their world. Try to find out where they're at. Show a genuine interest in them. Become one with them. You have a better opportunity to give them the Word of God and have them, you know, trust Christ. And then, you know, you have a great opportunity to carry them through and be with them and to help them grow, because that's what it's all about. He says, I've ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit. Every one of us here, if you're saved, you have your ordination papers in the Word of God to go and bear fruit. But then he says, and that your fruit should remain. It's one thing to win them to Christ. It's something else to take care of them after they get saved. And we do a very well good job of that here. And but it's a thing where that verse is the key verse for ministry. If you're ever going to pastor a church someday, that ought to be the verse, because you're going to have to sacrifice everything you have like Christ did to reach the people like he did. And it's going to be a thing where it's going to be, you got to put your own comfort level out. You got to put your own self out. There's times that you want to do things for yourself. You can't do them. Somebody else needs you. Something else needs this. Something else needs to be done. And in time, as you grow and you build people and you multiply yourself in other people, instead of one person doing it, now you have 100 people doing it. And that's the goal. That's what you want to do. So, well, we'll hold up there. Let me just say here that we'll be back on track Sunday. Everybody, good crowd tonight. I think, as I said Sunday, most of our people that were sick over the last